Welcome back to the Facebook live stream of the Elm Street Church of Christ sermons. I'm Jeremiah Cox, the evangelist at Elm Street. We started a study in the first live stream on the Lord's Supper and those kept from assembling, and we intend to finish that study in the second part. So just from the start, I want to encourage anyone listening, whether they be listening right now live or listening later on, that if you missed that first sermon, I strongly encourage you to go listen to it. At the very least, scroll through and see the PowerPoint notes so that you can understand where we're coming from and that you can see what is really the foundation and the necessary principles that were established in that first sermon to illustrate the truth in the New Testament that is limiting the observance of the Lord's Supper only to an assembly of a local church. We're going to answer some questions that perhaps you at Elm Street have, some of the members at Elm Street have in their minds. Maybe I didn't answer everything that you might have thought of, or perhaps anyone else that is listening. And obviously, there's no way I think that we'll be able to answer every single question or thought that comes into someone's mind, but hopefully I'm thorough in this outline and am able to answer a lot of them, if not all of them. I neglected to start with a prayer this last stream and sermon, and I want to do that before we start in a second. And so if you would pray with me, and then we'll go ahead and start our sermon in the second part of this study. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day you've blessed us with and its beauty, and we thank you for the breath of life that you've given to us, and we thank you for continuing to be watchful over us and protecting us during these uncertain and dangerous times. We are especially sorrowful for not being able to assemble together and see each other and express love to each other and edify one another in that regard and worship you in spirit and in truth together in an assembly. But we are also comforted knowing that we can study in this way and that each and every one of us can continually address you in prayer and study your word no matter where we are and no matter what time we find ourselves in. And we give you praise for those blessings. Lord, we ask that you would be with those of our number at Elm Street who are struggling in their health or who are struggling with sorrow or whatever it may be, that you would comfort them and place your hand of healing upon them if it be your will. Especially, we're mindful of Lucretia and her family and all the Harkriders and the Millers and everyone that is going through the loss of her grandmother. We pray that you would bless them with comfort, and we ask that you would help them to strengthen each other in this time of struggle. We pray especially in thanksgiving for your Son and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins and his resurrection, which secures us a hope of our own. And it's our prayer that as we continue to this study, that it is something that is pleasing to you and edifying to all who are participating in it. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing, as I mentioned, this study of the Lord's Supper and those kept from assembling. And here's the question. Is partaking of the Lord's Supper away from the assembly of the church authorized? That's a legitimate question to ask. We need authority for everything that we do. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We noted also, as you see on your screen in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul commanded Timothy and encouraged Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. If there's never a time, and I assert to you that there isn't ever a time to relax our grip on the pattern of sound words, then we must be able to establish authority, find the pattern for what we're doing. And so it's a legitimate question to ask, is it authorized for us to partake of the Lord's Supper away from the assembly of the church? And if it is, then can we show it? And if it isn't, then we ought not to be doing it because it's not according to the will of God. What we did in the first lesson is we went through the general principles of establishing authority that we find revealed to us by God himself in Scripture. We noted that there needs to be a direct statement or command, an approved example, or a necessary inference in order to establish authority for anything that we do. But we noted within those three things, there is the generic authority, which includes whatever is necessary to carry out a command or an authorized action according to the pattern. But then there is specific authority, which excludes everything that is not specified if it is not something incidental or necessary in carrying out that command. We noted the law of expediency, which is a part of generic authority, that all things that are expediencies must then be lawful. And then we noted the prohibitive nature of silence of the scripture, which would be something included within the concept of the specific nature of authority. If something is specified, it necessarily excludes all things that are not specified, or we could say the things that God has kept silent about. Then we addressed the actual question of the Lord's Supper. We established the who, the what, the when, and the why, and the how. And then our question especially concerned the where of the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20 and verse 7, it says that the disciples came together to break bread. It speaks of an assembly in which they partook of the Lord's Supper. And then five times in 1 Corinthians 11, we have the language of when you come together. And it all comes back to the point of verse 18, when you come together as a church. We'll revisit that text in a more brief way in this second half of the lesson. But we note very clearly from 1 Corinthians 11, by the Apostle Paul's inspired words, that the only pattern we have for the where of the observance of the Lord's Supper is in an assembly of the church. We note that to be the local church as he addressed the local church at Corinth. But then we ask the question, what constitutes an assembly of the church? We ask the question, does a virtual assembly do it? And we noted the fact that virtual means not actual, so a not actual assembly does not satisfy the pattern of an assembly of the church that is very much literal and physical and bodily. But then we might have asked the question from Matthew 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered together, Jesus says, I am in the midst of them. Does that constitute a local church? And we noted from verses 16 and 17 of that very text, which is a context of restoring a sinner, not a church gathering. Verses 16 and 17 actually makes the distinction between the two or three gathered together where Jesus is in the midst of them and the church. If he will not hear them, the two or three witnesses, where Jesus is in the midst of them, then tell it to the church. Jesus himself made a distinction between the two. And we answered the question, what constitutes a local church, by suggesting that the local church assembly is when a local church schedules a time and place to physically gather as a whole for worship. I think the Bible is very clear on this matter, and I assert to you again, I'm not trying to express my opinion. I would never want to do that. I don't have any place or authority to do that. But I'm simply establishing or seeking to establish the authority that is found in Scripture, the pattern for the Lord's Supper, and the where is only specified as being in the local assembly of the church. I want us to consider some questions, though, that you might have had that I didn't address, and we'll address them in this second half. Here's something that we're not doing. I want to make sure and clear that I'm not saying some of these things by suggesting and asserting that the only where for the observance of the Lord's Supper that is authorized by the pattern of Scripture is the local assembly. When I'm saying that, what I'm not saying is that the local church is somehow the authority. This is really the Catholic model of religion. People talk about the Holy Church and the authority of the church, and they talk about submitting to the church more than they do about submitting to Christ and God. We're not saying that the local church is the authority. And I have seen some raise that as a question. Well, if you're saying that it's the local assembly that is the specific where and the only where you can observe the Lord's Supper, you must be suggesting that the church has some validating factor in this. But what we're not doing is suggesting that the local church is the authority. This is not a question of the administration of the emblems, but the observance of the memorial supper. I don't think any faithful Christian holds to and subscribes to the sacramental view of the Lord's Supper. We ought not call the emblems sacraments, because that appeals to the idea of the Catholic Church, where there's something in the emblems that makes a person who observes them somehow holier than they were before. Doesn't matter what their mindset is. It doesn't matter if they were out drinking and being promiscuous the night before. If they come to Mass on Sunday as a Catholic and partake of those holy sacraments, then they are therefore made more holy. No Christian holds to that view. We're not subscribing to the notion that the Holy Church must consecrate the emblems and administer them. There's actually no specific instruction regarding where we get the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, or who gives it to us. It's just specifying what those emblems are. We can get them at the local grocery store. The church doesn't have to supply them. I know some with celiac disease who cannot take the Lord's Supper emblems that have that particular component in it, and they get their own emblems and bring them to the assembly so that they can partake of the Lord's Supper with unleavened bread that doesn't have that substance in it. And it's embarrassing that for some reason that substance is not coming to my mind. But the church doesn't have to supply it or sanctify it in any way. We're talking about the observance. We believe and understand that the church is not the authority, but Christ is the authority. In Ephesians 1:22, it says that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so really what we're trying to do in establishing authority and the pattern for the wear of the observance of the Lord's Supper is be what the body should be in submission to the head, which is Christ. After all, it is called the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. That's specifically the language, possessive. It is the Lord's Supper. And if it's the Lord's Supper, that is, it belongs to him, then we ought to be trying to do it exactly as he specifies, exactly the way he wants it. We don't get to determine how he would want it or what he might think about us partaking of it at home. He's told us, and he specified the assembly, and that excludes all other places. This is of paramount importance. We want to do it exactly because, as he says, because it is his supper after all. The local church being the authority is not what we're saying. And we're also not saying, in a related sense, that the building is of any significance. We know that there's nothing special about the building. We know that there's nothing holy about the physical structure that we meet in. We're talking about the assembly of the saints, not the physical structure they assemble in. There is obviously a difference. In Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 and verse 48, he says, "The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." And we believe that. We know in 1 Corinthians 16 and 19, among other places in Scripture, that some of the churches met in houses. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, Paul writes, with the church that is in their house. It doesn't matter the building, the physical structure. That's not the distinction we're making. That's not the question at hand. We remember Jesus to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John 4 when he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." He says, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." He's saying there will be a time that is coming, and we are living in it now, that it doesn't matter the where in regard to the physical locale that you observe worship to the Lord. That's not what we're saying. We know that there is no legitimacy or significance to the building. But the distinction we're making, as we noted in the first part of this sermon, is found in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, when you come together as a church. It doesn't matter if you come together as a church in someone's house, or if you come together as a church in a prison, or if you come together as a church in a hotel, but when you come together as a church is the distinction made. And he says in verse 33, when you come together to eat, that is the Lord's Supper, wait for one another, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. He makes a distinction between the where of a common meal that is not to be done in an assembly of the church, and then what is supposed to be done in an assembly of the church, that is the Lord's Supper. So we're not saying the building is of any significance. I would say this thing, though. In all of the things I've observed, there is one thing that seems to be an inconsistency that some are doing. I've noticed some congregations, and like I'm saying, autonomy is real. There's no way I could dictate what another congregation does, but I am trying to establish a pattern. Autonomy doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want to do. Each individual church, local congregation, still is responsible to submitting to the one head, which is Christ. But if one congregation departs, that doesn't mean another congregation has to depart, and that's the blessing of autonomy. But autonomy doesn't mean we get to do what we want to do. And so what I've observed is some churches splitting into smaller groups. Let's say there's a church of 100, and they split in groups of 10 to satisfy these orders of social distancing and gatherings of 10 or less. And so they meet at the building at different times to observe the Lord's Supper in an assembly. But I want to suggest to you that this smaller group assembly is not an assembly as a church. It's actually a purposefully limited segment of the church. So if you've got a group of 100 and a group of 10 is meeting at one time and a group of 10 is meeting at another time, then you only, and by design, you only have 10% of the congregation. That's not an assembly as the church or of the church. That's a purposeful assembly as 10% of the church. And that's different than saying we are going to assemble as a church, but then there are some who either can't come or forsake the assembling in and of themselves. We've called an assembly as a church, but to make that division is to say we are not assembling as a church, we're assembling as 10% of the church, as 10% of the church, as 10% of the church. And that is not an assembly of the church. And if the building is of no significance, then what is the point we're trying to make when we assemble as 10% at the building? The building does not validate that partaking of the Lord's Supper because it is not in the assembly of the church as a whole. I want us to consider one other thing. You might turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 because there's been a lot of talk about the present distress. I think there's a legitimate way of using that term, the present distress, as the Apostle Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 7. They were in a present distress. We don't know exactly what it was, whether it was persecution or famine or some kind of peril, or if it was some kind of inner conflict that was the present distress. But we know they were going through a present distress, and I think that it's okay to describe our situation as a present distress. It is indeed present, and it is indeed a distress. But some have appealed to Paul's advice on marriage during the present distress in 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 28 as a way to validate and authorize the partaking of the Lord's Supper outside of an assembly of the church. But I want us to consider the context because it does not regard alterations to a binding pattern. Consider 1 Corinthians 7, 25, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loose. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." I want us to notice something right away that the Apostle Paul says. He says, this is not a commandment. This is not about a pattern. He's not telling them you have to do this. He says it's not a commandment, rather it's merely my judgment. That word judgment is translated into advice in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 10. Commandments are not optional. But in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul shows that this is optional. You can take it or you can leave it. It's not a commandment. It's just advice. Even if you marry, you have not sinned. Notice there in verse 26, he encourages, during that present distress, to remain as he is. He would never say, remain as you are in violation to the pattern. We need to correct that because that's sin. He says, I suppose that it is good, and because of the present distress, that a man remain as he is. In what way, Paul? Marriage. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loose. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. He says, remain as you are in marriage. And let me suggest to you, again, assert to you that this is not a matter of pattern that he's telling them to remain as you are. It's merely an advice he's giving that they would not be troubled. And that particular component is about marriage. and we know something about marriage. It's not a command. It's a liberty. The Apostle Paul discusses his own liberties in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and talking about how he forgoes liberties for the sake of the gospel that he might not hinder it. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians in verse 5, he uses an example of a liberty to show that he has the right and liberty to receive support from the brethren. And he gives this example. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? He's saying marriage is a liberty for me. But he's also speaking in the context of the meat offered to idols and that being a liberty, but not using that liberty as a stumbling block. So in chapter 8 of the context, in verse 9, he says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. And in verse 12 of chapter 9, he says, I forego this right. Are not we even more than others partakers of this right over you? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things for the sake of the gospel. He's not talking about a binding pattern. He's giving advice on forgoing a liberty during that present distress to keep themselves from trouble. We cannot use 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 25 through 28 as authority to alter the pattern of the Lord's Supper and partake at home away from an assembly of the church. Is the established pattern by command or direct statement, approved example, or necessary inference binding? Absolutely it is. If God said it, that settles it. Are we supposed to relax with the pattern? No, Paul tells Timothy, hold fast the pattern. And in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, we're to make all things according to the pattern. The wear of the Lord's Supper observance is no more a matter that we can alter than the when of the Lord's Supper that is on the first day of the week. Now, like I said, maybe there are some questions that I haven't really got to that you have. And this is what I intend to use the rest of our time addressing. Some questions that I've seen, some questions I myself have had to work through, and they're all legitimate questions, but we need to be able to give a reasoned answer from the Scriptures, and we need to understand that these arguments for partaking the Lord's Supper outside the assembly of the church just won't cut it. They don't give authority, and so we're going to try to deal with them in a manner that is hopefully thorough, easy to understand, and helpful to you. Consider this question that some have. What about the people like Paul, or the Ethiopian eunuch, or Cornelius the centurion, who in times of their life as Christians did not have access to an assembly of a local church? So what did they do when they didn't have that access? Consider the Apostle Paul especially. In Acts 20 and verse 7, when it gives the example of the disciples coming together on the first day of the week, the text implies that there was a time Paul was away from an assembly of the church on a ship on the Lord's day. What did he do? In Acts 20 and verse 5, it says, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. And Luke records, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we waited 7 days. And that seventh day is specified as the first day of the week in verse 7. And so counting that day, the first day of the week, and the day they got there, backing up 5 days, it says that they arrived on a Monday. It would have been a Monday. Counting back from Sunday, including Sunday and the day they arrived on a Monday. But it says before that they sailed 5 days, which means they sailed from a Thursday to a Monday. And so the Apostle Paul was on a ship sailing to Troas on the Lord's day. What did he do? What did the Ethiopian eunuch do? When the Ethiopian eunuch went back to Ethiopia and there wasn't a church established yet, what did the centurion do, who is Cornelius, who likely would have been stationed places where there was no local congregation? What did he do? Well, the simple answer is we just don't know. You don't know because there's nothing in Scripture that tells us what they did. I don't know, because there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that they did. And we address the fact in the first lesson that silence doesn't authorize. We can't argue that because they were not in an assembly of the saints on the Lord's day, that they must have partaken of the Lord's Supper by themselves in their home. We don't know that. We don't know one way or the other. Silence does not authorize. Again, in Hebrews 7 and verse 14, it says that the Lord spoke nothing about the tribe of Judah with the high priesthood, and so that was excluded. Consider also in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, again, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And like we mentioned in the first lesson, God reveals that we may do, and He does not reveal that we may not do. I want us to understand that God does know. God knows what Paul did. God knows what the Ethiopian eunuch did. God knows what Cornelius the centurion did when he wasn't able to assemble with those of a local congregation. He knows. Why didn't he reveal it to us? If he wanted us to have the authority where we could establish that we can observe the Lord's Supper away from the assembly of the church, by ourselves or with our family in our homes, away from an assembly of the church, don't you think he would have revealed it to us? The only way we know what God wants is when he reveals it to us. And what he did tell us in Acts 20 and verse 7 is that the disciples came together to break bread. And in 1 Corinthians 11, there's obviously five references to an assembly of the local church. We simply do not know what they did, but silence does not authorize. We can't act on that silence. Consider this question. Someone will say, well, there's an inconsistency here. If we can't observe the Lord's Supper away from the assembly of the church, what about the mother who comes to the assembly, but she's in the nursery of necessity nursing her child, or her child is crying, so she takes him out? Well, we take the Lord's Supper to her, don't we? I think that everyone does. Well, how is that any different from those staying at home? Is partaking of the Lord's Supper outside the assembling of the church the same as the mother partaking in the nursery? I would submit to you that it's not. It's not the same thing. And here's my evidence for it. Consider the verse in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20 that another part is specified. Where in verse 18 he says, when you come together as a church, and verse 20 he says, therefore when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now I understand that phrase in one place is translated into other things in other translations. The New American Standard Bible and the American Standard Version and the English Standard Version, it's simply translated together. In the Young's literal translation, it's translated at the same place. And obviously in the New King James Version that I'm reading from, it speaks of when you come together in one place. That is a Greek phrase. Epihoatos is the translation into in one place. And it means in the same place, in one place. Linsky comments on this idiom saying that the genitive absolute states that this abuse occurs in connection with the gathering of the congregation. And the idiom, epihoatos, he says, adds the idea that all assemble in the same place. Vine agrees with him in his lexicon by saying autos in the phrase epihoatos denotes the same when preceded by the article, ho, epihoatos. I want us to ask this question. Did this mother who is in the nursery assemble with the saints in the one place or in the same place or not? Did she get up in the morning, get dressed to assemble in the designated place the church has set for the assembly of the church to worship? Absolutely she did. I want us to consider one other thing. In Acts chapter 2, epihoatos is used in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord, epihoatos, in one place. But I want us to notice what is said in verse 2. It says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So epihoatos, translated into in one place in Acts 2 in verse 1, is made equal to where they were sitting in verse 2. They assembled in one place, or they came together in one place, epihoatos. That's a specific place it's talking about. And it says that where they were sitting in verse 2 is the whole house. And so what we have is in one place equal to where they were sitting. The whole house is equal to where they were sitting. And so in one place is equal to the whole house. Consider this. We know that some churches in the first century met in the house of some members. Now, think of a congregation of a large number. Let's say the congregation is of 100 members, but those 100 members meeting in that house of a member don't fit in the largest room, whether it's the living room or the family room, whatever you call it. And so that room is filled up, but the whole church is gathered in that house. And some are in adjoining rooms with a wall in between. Some are around the corner in the hall. Are those people in the same place? Are those people in one place? Absolutely they are. In one place was equal to, in Acts 2, 1 and 2, the whole house. Were they in the same room? It doesn't tell us, but if that room has multiple houses, which we know houses do, or that house has multiple rooms, which we know houses do, then in one place is made equal to the whole house. If a congregation meets in a house and some are in adjoining rooms because that big room is not enough, are they in one place? It's the same thing with regard to the woman who has assembled in the one place and of necessity goes into the nursery with her baby. Has she assembled with the saints in the one place? If the answer is yes, which it quite obviously is, she hasn't stayed home, she's come to the one place for the assembly, then is she to be left out? 1 Corinthians 11:33 says, wait for one another. Quite obviously, she is not to be left out. This is not a distinction of a line of sight. Can we see everyone at the same time? It's not a distinction of physical walls or barriers in between us, but it's a distinction of assembling in one place. And she did just that, and she did it to worship and observe the Lord's Supper, and she is to be waited on, and she is to be included, not excluded. Someone else might ask the question, well, what about when Jesus partook with his disciples of the Lord's Supper? Well, I want us to understand that in Matthew 26 and verse 20, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he was indeed with the 12, not an assembly of a local church. But what happened in Matthew 26? I think it's quite clear that this was an institution. He is instituting this memorial supper. He is not saying they are observing it in its intended format. It was actually on a Thursday that he instituted this supper. And we know from Acts 20 and verse 7 that the day of the week is specified as being the first day of the week. Here's another question. He said, I will not partake of it again until I do it anew in my Father's kingdom. Had the kingdom been established? That wouldn't happen until Acts 2. Someone might ask, did the disciples partake of the Lord's Supper as he instituted in between his resurrection and his ascension? Well, no, because he said, I won't do it again with you until I do it in my Father's kingdom. And the Father's kingdom was not established until Acts chapter 2. And one other obvious thing is that it was a memorial of his death. But when he instituted it, he obviously hadn't died yet. Someone else might ask this question or say this in an argument for partaking of the Lord's Supper outside of the assembly. They might say, well, you know, the Lord's Supper is really just an individual act of worship. And so if it's just an individual act of worship, then you can do it by yourself or with your family away from the rest of the saints in the local assembly of the church. Well, I will submit to the fact that there is an individual component of the Lord's Supper. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now notice these words, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Obviously, there's an individual component to the Lord's Supper. We can be in an assembly of the saints, and I can be taking the Lord's Supper, and the person sitting right next to me can be taking of the Lord's Supper. And if I'm not discerning the Lord's body and my mind is wandering, then I'm not fulfilling that command of the Lord. And they may be very well fulfilling that command of the Lord. There's certainly an individual responsibility in partaking the Lord's Supper. But here's the question. Does the fact that the Lord's Supper containing an individual responsibility necessarily imply that it can be taken individually away from the assembly of the church? I would submit to you that it does not. We need to understand something that I think has been established many times within the Lord's body, that there is a distinction between things the individual can do and the things the church can do. Not everything the church does is something the individual can do, and not everything the individual does is something that the church can do. An example of this is the discussion of institutionalism In James 1:27, it says that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. But James 1 is not speaking about an action of the church, but an action of the individual. And so what the individual can do in visiting orphans and widows in their trouble, the church cannot do in supporting an orphan or widow's home from the church treasury. That is error, and I think we understand that to be the case. Now think of it in matters of worship. Consider the example of singing. Can individuals sing alone? Absolutely. In James 5, verse 13, James says, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs." I can do that by myself. I can do that away from the assembly of the church. We see Acts 16, Paul and Silas doing that in the Philippian jail. They sang songs of praise to God. But here's another question. Is there a command to sing with others? Yes, you can sing alone, but is there ever a command given where we must, the command of God, be singing together in certain instances? That's exactly what we see in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Speaking to one another in Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another. So there certainly is the ability to sing individually, but there's also the command that we also do it with each other and we sing in concert with each other. Now, in collective singing, do we have individual responsibilities? It's quite obvious in those two texts that we do. In Ephesians 5:19, it says that we are to be singing and making melody in our hearts. So again, the example, I can be singing songs of praise in worship, and someone sitting right next to me can be singing songs of praise in worship as well. Well, I may not have sincerity in it. My heart may not be in it. I'm not making melody in my heart to the Lord. But that doesn't make the person sitting next to me guilty of the same. There's an individual responsibility in this collective worship and song. Likewise, in Colossians 3:16, it says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Only I can sing with grace in my heart. You've got to sing with grace in your heart. We may be singing to one another in a congregational setting and fulfilling that command to do so together and to one another, but only you can fulfill that responsibility that is to yourself. But can the individual fulfill the command to sing to one another and speak to one another by himself? Absolutely not. And so going back to our understanding of the Lord's Supper, can we have the specific where as the assembly of the church. So here's the question. Can an individual assemble with the church by himself? Absolutely not. And so if an individual cannot assemble as a church by himself, then an individual can't partake of the Lord's Supper by himself or outside the assembly of the church because the Lord has specified the where and that has excluded all other wheres. You know, someone else may say, well, Jeremiah, this is a matter of expediency. This is the best we can do. It's a matter of expediency in these times of the present distress. But I want us to understand something. There's a difference between the best we can do and what is expedient for carrying out the command. Consider in regard to this idea of assembling. Someone says that it's expedient for us to assemble virtually during this present distress. I would suggest to you that that is a false statement because expediencies are only those things which are lawful and only those things which carry out a command, are helpful to carry out a command of God. I'm not suggesting that this live stream of the sermon is sinful, but what it doesn't do is carry out the command to assemble. We're kept from assembling. Providentially hindered is what some may say. And God isn't going to hold that against us. That's for another discussion. But we are not fulfilling the command to assemble in our virtual assembly on the web. And so if it's an expedient to keep the pattern, then it must still carry out that pattern. So this virtual assembly, if you will, doesn't carry out the pattern. It's not an expedient. There's a difference between the best we can do and what is expedient for carrying out a pattern. Now consider this statement in regard to this idea that partaking the Lord's Supper outside the assembly is an expedient, an expediencies. Consider this statement that it is expedient in this present distress to observe the Lord's Supper away from the assembly. Again, expediencies are in discussions of authority where there are matters helpful to carrying out an established pattern. Now we've established, and I think very clearly, the established pattern for the Lord's Supper is in the assembly of the church. Acts 27, when the disciples came together to break bread, and 1 Corinthians 11:18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, and that in the context of partaking the Lord's Supper. And so if you cannot virtually assemble as a church, which we've noted cannot happen because virtual means not actual, then it's not an expediency and it doesn't carry out the pattern. And so to observe the Lord's Supper away from the assembly of the church, even in this present distress, is not using an expediency, but is violating the pattern. We need to understand the difference. And so this is not a matter of expediency, because it certainly doesn't help us carry out the pattern. It actually violates the pattern to observe the Lord's Supper away from the assembly of the church. Someone else may say, well, we just don't know how long this will last. We want to observe the Lord's Supper. We want to honor our Lord. We don't know how long this will last. Well, let me suggest to you that logic requires consistency. If elapsed time is sufficient to change a pattern of God, then we must ask the question, how long is long enough to give us authority to alter a pattern of God? How long is long enough? Well, any answer would be arbitrary. Here's another suggestion or thing to think about. What about those of our number who are shut in? They've been away from the assembly of the church for a long, long time. How long is long enough? Do we already take the Lord's Supper to them so that they can observe the Lord's Supper away from the assembly of the church? If not, then why aren't we doing it? If that is something we can do to observe this command, it's not an option to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're not partaking the Lord's Supper now because we are hindered from doing so, just like inclement weather keeps us from assembling with the saints and fulfilling that command. But if it is something we can do, take the Lord's Supper outside the assembly, then why aren't we taking the Lord's Supper to those shut-ins every single Sunday? By not doing that, we're causing them to transgress the commandment of God. But in reality, we're not, because there is no authority to partake of the Lord's Supper away from the assembly of the church. If elapsed time is enough to change the pattern, then how long do we have to wait before we can change the pattern? In the introduction of our first part of this lesson, we mentioned a time in 1 Samuel 13 where Saul changed a pattern because it was taking too long for Samuel to come. When the Philistines were bearing down on him, it says in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13, he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come. So Saul went ahead and offered the sacrifice. Now notice what Samuel says when he comes in verse 11. What Saul did was alter the pattern. He gave the sacrifice, where the pattern was Samuel gives the sacrifice. And when Samuel came, he says, what have you done? This was Paul's reasoning. When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled. I think some brethren are feeling compelled to observe the Lord's Supper away from the assembly because they know how important it is. But just because you feel compelled does not mean it's authorized. He said, I felt compelled and offered the burnt offering. This is what Samuel said. You have done foolishly. Why? You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. If it's a pang of conscience, then we need to still make sure that our conscience is in a realm of authorized practice. And if it's not, then our conscience needs to catch up with our intellect, because otherwise we're stuck between a rock and a hard place. The length of time does not suggest that we can alter any pattern of the Lord. You know, what we're supposed to be doing at this time is what we know good and well the Scripture tells us to do, and that is to wait on the Lord. Be patient. But I want to suggest to you that waiting on the Lord inherently includes submitting to His pattern in all matters. Consider Psalm 37 and verse 34 when the psalmist says, wait on the Lord. How? Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Likewise in chapter 25 or Psalm 25 and verse 4, the psalmist says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Waiting on the Lord requires continued submission to his pattern, which means as we're waiting on the Lord in these times of distress and we're trusting in him, what that necessarily includes, what it requires beyond a shadow of a doubt, is that we adhere to the pattern. And if the pattern is observing the Lord's Supper in the assembly of the saints, and we're not able to assemble as we usually do, then we ought not violate the pattern by partaking of the Lord's Supper away from that authorized setting. Someone else might suggest this as an argument for partaking outside the assembly. I've heard some Christians say, I think God will understand that we're just trying to honor him and glorify him in Christ. You know, I understand the heart that comes from. They do want to honor Christ and glorify him. But we've got to understand that regardless of our sincerity, I think God will understand is always a presumptuous statement unless it is followed by a thus says the Lord from the scriptures. How can we know what God thinks? I think God will understand. How do you know what God thinks? The Bible tells us clearly that the only way we know what God thinks is by seeing what he's revealed to us in scripture. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, Paul describes the inspiration of scripture. And he says, God has revealed those things of himself, his wisdom, his will to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Notice this. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. He is literally saying, you don't know what God thinks unless God tells you through the scripture. And so to say, I think God will understand, is to speak out of a lack of authority and to speak presumptuously. How do we honor God in the first place? How do we glorify God? God will understand we're just trying to honor him. Well, how does God tell us we're supposed to honor him? I think we can understand how we're supposed to honor God by seeing how we fail to honor God. In Romans 3 and verse 23, Paul states the plain and simple truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's saying that all have sinned and by doing so have failed to glorify, or another word for that is honor, God. Now we know what sin is. 1 John 3 verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So how do we fail to honor God? By committing lawlessness, doing something without law. And so the inverse has to be true. The only way we can succeed in glorifying God or honoring God is by doing what his law says. And so if his law has not specified a place other than the assembly of the church, we don't honor God by taking the Lord's Supper outside of the assembly of the church. We know of the time when Jesus spoke of people who had good intentions to honor God and they didn't. In Matthew 7 and verses 21 through 23, these people did this in the name of the Lord, but Jesus declared to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Because they practiced lawlessness, they fell short of honoring Jesus. Consider another strong point from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David, a man after God's own heart, had it in his heart to honor God by building him a house. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 2, he told Nathan, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside of tent curtains. That seems like a pretty honorable approach. He wants to give God glory and respect that God deserves. So Nathan agreed with him. Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But notice verse 4, it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but I've moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now God would go on to say, your son Solomon will build you me a house. But he's saying, I never told you I wanted a house. And it doesn't matter that you're trying to honor and glorify me and show reverence to me with a house. It doesn't matter the sincerity. I never told you that's what I wanted. Consider the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4 and verses 3 through 5. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. We may ask the question, what was wrong with Cain's offering? And someone may suggest that Cain just didn't offer it with sincerity. Do you know Cain's heart? Because I don't. Where did the Bible say that Cain just didn't offer it with sincerity and that's why it was wrong? It doesn't say anything about that. Someone may say, well, Cain didn't think his offering would bring God honor and glory, but he did it anyway. Again, where does the Bible say that? I don't see that. I don't see where it says Cain, in revealing his heart, said that, I don't think this will bring God glory, but I'm going to do it anyway. In fact, verse 5 shows his very intense reaction when God was not satisfied with his, but was satisfied with Abel. Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Why would he fall down, his countenance fall? Why would he get so down in the dumps? Why would he become so angry? Why would he act with such passion in response to God not respecting his sacrifice if he didn't think it was going to respect God and honor God in the first place? What was wrong? Well, Hebrews 11 and verse 4 tells us what was right with Abel's, which implies to us what was wrong with Cain's. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of this, of his gifts, and speaking, and through it, being dead, still speaks. It says, by faith, Abel offered. The reason why Abel's offering was acceptable is because he offered it by faith. The reason that Cain's offering was not acceptable, therefore, was that he didn't offer it by faith. Now, what does that mean? Romans 10 and verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So the reason why Cain's offering was not by faith and therefore not acceptable to God and God didn't respect it is because he didn't do it as a response to a command of God. He did something, we don't know exactly what he did that was against God's will and his command, but we know what he did was not in accordance with the pattern that God commanded. Abel's was. And that's why it was an offering by faith. Someone might suggest, well, we're observing the Lord's Supper outside the assembly by faith. But how can you observe the Lord's Supper outside the assembly by faith if the pattern in Scripture says nothing about that? It doesn't give a direct statement. It doesn't give a command. It doesn't give a necessary inference. And it doesn't give an approved example of anyone doing or saying anything about observing the Lord's Supper outside the assembly of the church. So how can you do it by faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The simple answer is, you cannot observe the Lord's Supper outside the assembly of the church by faith, because it's a violation of the faith, the pattern of God that he has set. One more thing along these lines. We've got to make sure that when we're saying, I think God would understand, we're just trying to honor him, that we are not guilty of practicing self-imposed religion. That's a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in Colossians 2 in verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Notice verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That word translated into self-imposed religion is also translated into will worship in the American Standard Version and the King James Version. In the English Standard Version, it's translated into self-made religion. The Greek word translated into self-imposed religion in Colossians 2:23 is the Greek word ethelothreskia, and Strong defines it as voluntary, that is arbitrary and unwarranted, piety and sanctimony. That is, if we're saying I think God will understand, we're trying to honor him in Christ and partaking the Lord's Supper outside the assembly, away from the assembly of the church, then that is voluntary or unwarranted piety. You may be saying you're being pious. You may be saying you're bringing honor and glory, but it's unwarranted. Why? Because you don't have authority in the pattern to do it. Consider Vine's definition of ethelothreskia. He says it is voluntarily adopted worship, whether unbidden or forbidden. Unbidden is this very idea of the silence of the scriptures. In other words, if God has not revealed a command, statement, example, or necessary inference of the Lord's Supper being observed away from the assembly of the church, then it is unbidden, and to do it is to practice self-imposed religion or will worship. One more of these arguments. Someone may say, well, if you don't partake because you're kept from assembling, aren't you sinning by not partaking at all? You know, that's a good question and one we should ask and answer. But here's some consistency that we need to address. Do we sin each and every time we're kept from assembling and therefore kept from partaking of the Lord's Supper because of, say, something like inclement weather? We're snowed in or there's ice and it's dangerous to travel? Or what about when we're too ill to come? Or when we have to stay home and take care of someone who is too ill to come, so we stay home? We don't partake of the Lord's Supper. Do we sin by doing so? Consistency demands an answer. I think it's quite obvious, and each and every one of us would submit to the truth that no, we don't sin, because it's no different than when we don't get to come because we're hindered providentially, again, someone might say, because of illness or inclement weather. Here's a biblical principle that I know we're understanding and familiar with. Jesus addresses doing work on the Lord's Sabbath when in Luke 14 and verse 1, he healed a man who had dropsy, and these lawyers and Pharisees were watching him closely to find him and trap him in something wrong. And he turns to them and says in verse 3 of Luke 14, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And then Jesus answered them, saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into the pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. We always, all the time, we use this sound logic and principle established by Jesus to illustrate the fact that just because you missed the assembly doesn't mean you sin. If you miss because of a matter of necessity, like your ox is in the ditch, is the phrase we use. Maybe you're called into work, and that's not the normal thing, but it's out of the normal pattern. It's abnormal. It's not something that you always do, but it's abnormal. You're called to work, or maybe you fall ill on Sunday morning, or again, you have to stay with someone, or we're kept from assembling because of inclement weather. Well, that's the same principle Jesus is saying. God's not going to condemn us for that, and I think we all agree with that. If God's not going to condemn us for failing to assemble because we're kept from assembly, it's against our will, it's against our ability, certainly is not going to hold us accountable for not being able to observe the Lord's Supper in the assembly of the saints. I want us to understand one more thing. I know we're going long, but we're drawing our lesson to a close. One more logical consequence of ignoring the assembly of the church component of the observance of the Lord's Supper. If we're going to ignore the fact that we only have the example of the assembly of the church for the wear of the Lord's Supper, then we can justify a change of the day as well. Think about that for a second. The Bible and logic demands consistency. If we're willing to ignore the example of the wear, then we must be able to ignore and change the example of the when. The only place we have anything said about the when of the Lord's Supper is one time in Acts 20 and verse 7. In Acts 20 and verse 7, it specifies on the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread. One time. Now, I think we'd all submit that this one example excludes any other time of the observance of the Lord's Supper. Can we take of any other days of the week the Lord's Supper? This excludes any other day of the week. So if one approved example of the when is enough, the first day of the week, to exclude any other day of the week, then how about six approved examples of the where? In Acts 20 and verse 7, we have one example when the disciples came together. And then we have the five times we mention in 1 Corinthians 11 of the when you come together, when you come together as a church, when you come together in one place, that's where it was observed. I want us to understand that with consistency, if we accept an exception and a change in one area, like the where of the Lord's Supper observance, the assembly, then we have to be able to accept a change in another. So let's say in our current situation, we knew that the social distancing orders and all of those kinds of things were going to take place this next coming Sunday. Before it happened, just hypothetically, we know it's going to take place. We're not going to be able to assemble. And so how about we just decide to go ahead and assemble on the Saturday before the orders come into practice and come into fruition? We assemble on the Saturday with the church to observe the Lord's Supper because we're not going to be able to do it on the Sunday. If not, why not? And I think that the reason we can't is obviously because the first day of the week in Acts 27 excludes any other days of the week. Saturday is excluded. So why is it any different when we're trying to partake of the Lord's Supper away from the assembly of the church in this present distress? The answer is there is no difference. It's either according to the pattern or it's not according to the pattern. And if it's not according to the pattern, we ought not be doing it. But if it is according to the pattern, we need to be able to show it. And there is nothing in the scripture that tells us that is authorized. Again, this is not a question of my personal opinion. I think that we've offered many scriptures, enough with all of these points to suffice that the Bible's saying this, not Jeremiah. We need to understand that anything that must be done must be done by faith, that is according to the word of God, or else it is sinful. It's not right for us to alter the pattern of our Lord due to our present distress, but we need to wait on him by holding fast the pattern of sound words. We need to remember the sobering words of Peter in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, that in these various trials we're grieved by, like now, that the genuineness of our faith is being tested. If our faith is genuine, it'll hold fast to the pattern. But if we decide to let loose and do something that is against the pattern, then our faith is shown to be not so genuine. We need to examine ourselves to make sure whether we're in the faith. We need to test ourselves. We need to take God's word and examine it thoroughly in this time of question and make sure what we're doing is within the divine prescribed will. I hope this study was clear. I know it wasn't concise, but I hope it was thorough and beneficial to you. I hope I've answered your questions. Again, there may very well be some questions I haven't answered that you want me to answer. Talk to me. Comment in the section below the video, or private message me, or text me, or email me, or call me, and I will try my best to answer those questions. And maybe it's a question that kind of makes me wonder, and I have to investigate it more. But I think it's been very clear what the Bible teaches, that the Lord's Supper is only to be observed in the assembly of the church, and we have no authority to do it outside the assembly of the church. I thank you for your kind attention. Before we close for this second lesson, I want to say a very quick word of prayer, and we'll consider ourselves dismissed. If you would pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly submit to you at this hour, and we come to you in this avenue of prayer with thankful hearts that we're able to do that. We thank you for the time of study we've had. We thank you for the availability of your word, especially in times such as these when we're kept from one another. It's our prayer that all things were done and said in accordance with your will, and that you've been glorified in this. We pray that you would open our hearts to your word, help us to examine it in sincerity and in truth without any kind of motives contrary to your will, that we would come to know fully what you would have for us to be and what you would have for us to do so that we can glorify you and honor you in each and every day of our lives. We thank you for your son and his sacrifice he made on the cross for our sins. And we thank you for his resurrection, which secures in us the hope of our own one day if we're faithful to him, to be raised with him in glory and be with you for eternity. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Again, I thank you for your kind attention. I hope you have a blessed day.